has provided us that, been our desires and requests, and what a joy it is to have him to minister the word again to us this week at Bristol. Dr. Carl Armading from Dallas, Texas. Dr. Carl, it's a joy and a pleasure to have you back with us at Bristol. Lord bless you.
Thank you. I'll just repeat those words, that it is a joy and a pleasure to me to be back here at Bristol after all these years. I was reminded last Lord's Day when I passed the 85 mark that I won't have very much longer around here if the Lord tarries, but we thank God for the strength that he gives us so we can save in the language of Scripture, faint yet pursuing. I'm to have the privilege, God willing, of speaking to you four mornings this week. Today, of course, and tomorrow, Wednesday and Friday. And on those four mornings, I would like to speak on the 23rd Psalm. So if you have your Bible open to that, why, in fact, I suppose most of you know the Psalm by heart. And I would like if the whole audience this morning would join in repeating the 23rd Psalm from the time-honored King James Version, which, as you remember, one dear old lady said was good enough for the Apostle Paul, good enough for David, good enough for her. So let's repeat Psalm 23 from the King James Version. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I am the place of God. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is probably the best known and the most popular chapter in all the Word of God. And yet there are those who challenge our right to use it, because they say this was a psalm that belonged to the Israelites. And the poet, of course, was an Israelite. And we acknowledge that claim as a prior claim. But by this time, in the light of the New Testament, we can say that this is public domain. For anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ can claim this psalm for his own. And even though what I shall have to say about the psalm has to do mainly with God's people, I trust that if the Lord has sent someone in here who is still without Christ, that you too may learn to say with the psalmist, say it from your heart, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, it's a wonderful thing to make a statement like that. It's a tremendous claim. And it's quite distinct from some other statements which people make when they try to sum up their creeds. They say, well, you know, I believe in an almighty creator. Well, I remember an answer my father gave to one man who made that statement. For years, the man had been an atheist. In fact, he was an uncle of mine. He was an atheist. And then he joined the Masonic Lodge, and he claimed that he now believed in a supreme being. And he came to my father, he said, well, Ernest, you know, I'm making progress. I now believe in a supreme being. And he expected Dad to give him a pat on the back and commend him for this. He said, Gus, even the devils believe and shudder. And that put him in his place. So if you just believe in a supreme being or an almighty maker, you still haven't come up to the level of this. But the Lord is my shepherd has certain implications. It's a wonderful thing, I say, to say that the Lord is my shepherd, because when I make a statement like this, I'm confessing that I'm one of his sheep. And last night we were forcefully reminded, as our dear brother was ministering to us, that we were as sheep going astray. And when you say the Lord is my shepherd, all his coming into the world is implied in that statement. This is what he came for. And he himself gives us a very wonderful picture of it in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, when he speaks of a man who having 100 sheep, and he lose one, does he not go after that which is lost into the wilderness until he find it? And thank God for everyone who can say yes, and he found me. And in this way we can say the Lord is my shepherd. And you'll notice if your Bible makes the distinction that the word Lord is in all capital letters, if it makes that distinction. This means that in the original language, this is the equivalent of the word Jehovah, which of course to many Israelites even to this day is a word that they must not speak. The French have given a very interesting translation. Every time this word Jehovah occurs in the original language, the French have given it the interpretation, the Eternal One, l'Eternel. Yes, he's the Eternal One who came down into this world of time, this world in which you and I live, became incarnate, that he might rightfully bear this title of shepherd. And he himself identifies himself, as you know, in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. I'm going to ask you to turn to that, but just keep your bookmark in Psalm 23, and let us turn to John chapter 10 to see how the Lord Jesus claims to be the one of whom the psalmist is singing here in Psalm 23. You notice in the opening verse of the chapter, and it begins with an expression which is frequently repeated in this gospel according to John. In fact, I think it's found here something like 25 different times. The Lord Jesus making this solemn affirmation, verily, verily. In the original language, it said, Amen, Amen. And the Roman Catholic translation of the scripture retained that in exactly those words. It's a solemn oath on his part when he says, verily, verily, I say to you, he that entereth not in by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door. Now what does the Lord mean by this? Well, down in the 6th verse we read that this parable or this allegory spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. So that we are allowed to look upon these words as being figurative. In other words, the Lord's not talking here about a door into a building, but he's talking of a place of entry into that which the scripture here calls, and which he himself calls, the sheepfold, which I take it is a poetic expression for the nation of Israel. And there were three things connected with that entry that I should like to call attention to in passing. In the first place, this shepherd had to come in as one of the tribe of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, and not only that, he had to be born of a virgin. And our blessed Lord fulfilled that scripture to the letter. He was born of the Virgin Mary. In that sense, he came in through the door. He fulfilled that scripture. But not only did he fulfill that scripture, but he fulfilled it in that he was born in a certain place. According to the 5th chapter of the prophecy of Micah, he came and he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Yes? There we have two lines of prophecy fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin and born in the town of Bethlehem. But it's conceivable that somebody should come along someday and say, yes, I was also born of a virgin. We probably question that. And I was born in the town of Bethlehem. That could be possible. But there's another scripture that our Lord fulfilled. And this you find in the 9th chapter of Daniel, and which is summed up for us in the 4th chapter of Galatians, where it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4, verse 4. So here you have three lines of prophecy, three lines which can never converge again, over one person, in one place, at one time. Three lines of prophecy. And I believe this is a detailed explanation of what our Lord means when he says, he that came in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So our Lord identifies himself as that. But somebody says, yes, that sounds very biblical and perhaps a little too some. They say, you know, it's a little beyond me to think of all these scriptures and all that sort of thing. But our Lord gives another proof, not an objective proof like these three that we've just now looked at, but he gives a subjective proof, something that you feel within. And you notice this, please. It says here in the third verse of that 10th chapter of John, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And you know, you don't have to be very old to distinguish one voice from another. I remember when our firstborn came into the world. Like every father, I was very proud of my firstborn son. And one day my wife, when he's about 3 months old, she said, I have to do a little shopping on my own. I wonder if I could leave the baby with you while I go shopping. She said, I'll put him to sleep. And if he wakes up while I'm gone, just pet him lightly, and he'll probably go off again. I said, you leave him to me. I'm the oldest of 10. And I know how to handle babies. Well, she hadn't been gone 10 or 15 minutes when I heard sounds coming from the bedroom. And I went in and did as I was told, to just pet him very lightly. But you know, my hand weighed at least twice as much as hers. So I guess when it came down on him, he felt like it was a ton of bricks coming down on him. Well, I noticed that she also sometimes put her cheek next to his. So I did that. I thought I'll just put that. But you know, even in these days of flexomatic razors and all that kind of thing, very soon after a man shaved, he can feel the bristles growing again. And I guess the child felt this too, the difference between his mother's soft cheek and mine. He knew the difference. I thought, well, now I better speak to him. And you know, I tried to put on my best tenor, and it didn't work. Alongside of her mezzo-soprano, and I had a yelling baby on my hand. And when she came in the door, this was the sound that greeted her. Well, she just took him in her arms and said one or two words, and and I heard that, and pretty soon he was off to sleep. Just one knew one voice from another, didn't he? You say, what a wonderful, precocious child. No, it's just a garden variety. And so it is with the children of God. The Lord Jesus says they know his voice. And friends, this is the one thing that we are credited with in the 5th chapter of this same Gospel of John, where again the Lord Jesus Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Yes. If you're a Christian this morning, you have heard the voice of the Son of God. You've heard it through his word. The Holy Spirit has made it good to you. And we can say on the authority of the book itself, we have heard the voice of the Son of God. So here we have two lines of proof. Objective proof in the fulfillment of scriptures, subjective proof. And that does something to our hearts when we hear his voice. But the Lord gives another proof in this 10th chapter of John, that he is the good shepherd. Will you please come down with me to the 11th verse of the chapter? John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This is the crowning proof. That is exactly what he claims to be in the giving or the laying down of his life. And this is so important that he refers to it three times in this chapter. Three times. Right there in that 11th verse, then you know again it says in the 15th verse, As my Father, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life. That's the same word in the original of giving. I lay down my life for the sheep. And that word for is important. You know, to us in the grammar, you might say that's just a little preposition, but it's pregnant with meaning. It means that he laid down his life in place of the sheep. You say in place of the sheep? Yes. Because every one of us as wandering sheep had forfeited our right to live. We had no right to live. But he came in and he took what was our due. When he died upon the cross of Calvary and was forsaken, we were reminded in the earlier meeting this morning, he took what we deserved. When he cried out in the anguish of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what I deserve. That's what I deserve. Sometimes people who question eternal punishment, they say, well, what do you think hell will be like? That's what it'll be like. That's what it'll be like. One man said to me, well, if I go to hell, I'll have plenty of company. I said, don't be deceived. You'll be an awfully lonely man. And that doesn't mean that others are not going there. But there's no such thing in hell as fellowship. A loneliness expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, the loneliness, the utter loneliness of it. My dear unsaved friend, if you're here this morning, may this be used of the Holy Spirit to awaken you to what it would mean to leave this life without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. An eternity of utter loneliness away from God. That's what hell would be like. He laid down his life in place of the sheep. But then you'll notice he also makes the reference to this again in the 18th verse. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Oh, that's what gives real value to this. He did it voluntarily. Not only was his death vicarious, substitutionary, but it was a voluntary death. He wasn't forced to do this. He did it voluntarily. I lay it down of myself. It may not look like it. When you study the Gospels and you see the way he was handled in the judgment before Pilate and finally nailed to the cross, sometimes we lose the very force of our Lord's words here, that he was going voluntarily. He could say, I could ask of my Father to give me 10 legions of angels right now. But he didn't, because he went there voluntarily. And you and I know, dear friends, that what we do voluntarily has far more value than things we are commanded to do. Take a man with a loving wife, and when he leaves home in the morning to go to business, he tells his wife, he says, I've left a list of things on my desk that I'd like you to do till I get back this evening. Well, if he had a wife like mine, I wouldn't wonder all those things be done. Because that wasn't the way she did things. But you know, it was a wonderful thing to come home, never having made any such list, and to find one thing done, another thing done, another thing done. You know, that's what makes a man want to bring home a bouquet of flowers or a box of chocolates, you know. And you get things done voluntarily like this. This is what the Lord Jesus did. Yes, he offered himself without spot to God. But there's still another note here. You notice it says in that 18th verse, he says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Not only was his death vicarious and voluntary, it was victorious. He laid it down of himself voluntarily, but he says, I'm going to take it up again. Earlier in the same book of John, he had destroyed this body, the body, the temple of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We challenge the world this morning, dear friends, to produce another character that could talk like that and mean it. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life and glory, could say, I lay it down, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Beloved, let us rejoice in the fact that we not only have a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, but who's living today, seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. All of these are proofs that he is exactly what he claimed to be. And this is the one of whom the psalmist is singing in that 23rd Psalm when he says, the Lord is my shepherd. But you know, that statement implies a transaction. It implies that you've had something to do with him and something to do with him personally. We're not simply saying our shepherd. But we're making it very personal and individual this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, how individual that psalm is, isn't it? Yes, dear friends, we can't be saved for somebody else. This is an individual matter. Some years ago, living in the city of Albuquerque, one of our sisters in the assembly had an unsaved husband. And I spoke to him about his soul. And he said, well, he said, I understand you call the ladies in your church sisters. I said, yes, that's their official name. And he says, you men are called brethren. I said, that's it. Well, he says, seeing I'm married to one of your sisters, I must be a brother-in-law to your church. Well, you know, that sounded very clever. I said to him, well, Charlie, well, you can find me a verse which says being a brother-in-law to the church or to some other Christian will save your soul, I'll quit talking to you. The day came when Charlie Brinkley trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. No longer rejoicing in the fact that he could rejoice in that he was married to one of our sisters, for she was a choice woman. But he himself, a personal, individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to say with the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd. Yes, thank God for all of this, that we have the proofs that he's exactly what he claimed to be. And we can go to the world with a statement like this. I don't know of any other religion and teaching in some of the institutions where I have taught, like the Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary, and so on, Wheaton College, 14 years. And in the course of our teaching, we had to take up what was called comparative religions. I often laugh at the term because Christianity is not one of them, you know. We talk about comparative religions. In the first place, Christianity is a faith rather than a religion. Someone has distinguished between all these others and Christianity. These others say do, and Christianity says it's done. You know, this is a great difference between Christianity and the other system that you know of. Not only that, dear friends, but you can be an adherent of any one of these other systems without ever having known the founder. You could be a Mohammedan, you could be a Muslim without ever having known Muhammad. Perhaps the less you know about him, the better. And then you could be a Confucianist without ever having known Confucius. You could be a Buddhist without ever having known Gautama, but you just can't be a Christian without knowing Christ. And that's what makes the first verse of our psalm so important, dear friends. And here's the psalmist claiming this one as his own personal possession. To say with that dear old woman whom they have celebrated in poetry, I have Christ, what want I more? Oh, beloved, this is the secret, isn't it, of our Christian faith this morning? That we have one who truly satisfies, and that's all summed up in the latter part of that first verse of our psalm. I shall not want. It's true, it's a negative statement. And sometimes people discount negative statements as though they were worthless, but they're not. We find two negative statements in this psalm, and they're both very precious. I shall not want is one of them. I shall fear no evil is the other. But friends, each one of these negative statements has a positive implication. When you read the description of that wonderful city in the book of Revelation, you read there's no night there. There shall not enter into it anything to defile it and so on. A lot of negative statements. Somebody says, why are these statements negative? Because they're given to us from the earthly standpoint. God could hardly give them to us from the heavenly standpoint because we haven't got fully acquainted with that as yet, you see. Ear hath not heard, eye hath not seen, neither have entered into the heart the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God revealed them to us by his Spirit. So we only know them by revelation. That's why the Apostle Paul, in describing it all, says to be with Christ, which is far better. Yeah. So don't be disturbed that because this negative statement appears here in this first verse, it's full of meaning. I shall not want. Which, put into other words, is perfect satisfaction. You know, the world tries to cash in on this satisfaction. Some years ago, I was riding along in Florida, going from Miami north up to Orlando. When I got on the bus, I noticed a sign that said, smoking on last three seats only. All depends on where you start counting, of course, which are the last seats and which are the first. But anyhow, there was a lady sitting right in front of me in the second row. And she paid no attention whatever to this sign. I just simply decided that she must have gone to night school and couldn't read in the daytime. But anyhow, it said no smoking, except in the last three rows. And I watched her. She used only one match in the whole trip. She just kept lighting one with the stump of the other one, you know. And as we drew near to our destination, she threw an empty carton down in the well of the bus. And I noticed two big words, they satisfy. And I just felt like tapping her on the shoulder, which I couldn't do, of course, it would have been rude. But I felt like tapping her on the shoulder and saying, lady, how many does it take? They satisfy. Thank God in our Christian faith it takes only one. It takes only one. He satisfieth the longing soul. Oh, are you longing for something here this morning? Having to do, as we have in the ministry, we have to do with people who are victims of one thing and another. Here's a young person who's already become an alcoholic. What's he doing this for? He knows that it's not only ruinous, but it's expensive. Here's another kid who's overtaken with drugs. He was promised some wonderful things by the fellow who sold him his first fix. Oh, yes. But now it's costing him more than he can possibly afford in one day. In fact, we had a man over in Dallas who killed another man just to get his money. He said, well, it costs me $200 a day to keep up with my habit. It's expensive, isn't it? And yet not satisfied. And you look at their faces as they come into counsel with you, and written all across their forehead the words, dissatisfaction, dissatisfaction. They need all sorts of things to divert their attention because they're not satisfied. And they wonder how you and I can be so satisfied. Is it because we're so indifferent? No. It's because we've found in the Lord Jesus Christ one who truly satisfies. And I think I can say this, dear friends, having known my Lord as my own personal Savior for over 70 years, I was saved as a teenager of 15. And all these 70-odd years, the Lord has proven to me how satisfying He really can be. Why I don't need these other things. Why I don't need alcohol. Why I don't need drugs. Why I don't need a constant round of pleasure, because I found it in Him Himself. And these last 10 years especially have been lonely years for me. And the Lord called my beloved home to Himself. But oh, how much satisfying He really is. He was satisfying to her, satisfying to me. How great a satisfaction some evenings would just to sit together and enjoy the Lord's presence in our home. Friends, there's something so wonderfully satisfying about being a Christian. I invite you to this satisfaction this morning. I make no apology for the evangelistic thrust in this message this morning, because the older I get, the more I feel impelled to speak to those who, like myself, are at the very gates of eternity. And to plead with you, my friend, if you've never made the decision before, whether young or old, maybe you're just a teenager, just entered your teens perhaps, and you've never made any decision. You know, it's a wonderful thing that when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, He not only saves your soul, but He saves your life. And this is a great difference, isn't it? He saves your soul and He saves your life. May God lead you to the point where you can say with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Let us turn to hymn number 112. Number 112. Thou alone, Lord Jesus, canst true peace impart. Thou dost know the sorrow of the human heart. Thou who came from glory, hear that heart to win, and in love for sinners, suffered once for sin. There is none, Lord Jesus, there is none like Thee for the brokenhearted. There is none like Thee. Let us rise to sing hymn number 112.
Thank you.
announced yesterday we're going to devote these morning studies to the 23rd Psalm. Yesterday morning we looked at the whole Psalm itself. That is, we recited the whole Psalm, I should say. But we just looked at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we took time to identify the shepherd, or at least let him identify himself, as we found it in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And then we looked at that little expression, I shall not want, as being an expression of complete satisfaction in him. This morning I would like to talk on verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 23, where he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You'll notice that it doesn't say here that he leads me into these pastures to graves. While that is true, no doubt that's implied in the expression, I shall not want. But here it says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. In other words, what we have here is not so much feeding as resting. And we find that our Lord Jesus on at least two occasions in the New Testament invited people to come and rest in him. That beautiful expression in the 11th chapter of Matthew, with which we're all so very familiar. When the Lord Jesus stood up there in the midst of a restless world, even in his day, and said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then on another occasion, remember in the 6th chapter of Mark, he said, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. And this, I take it, is one of the great necessities of the day in which we live. We're living in a very restless age. And sometimes we contribute to this more than we think. We make, the restlessness. We don't seem to be able to sit down quiet and take it easy to meditate on the things of God. There has to be something going on all the time. I'm in a home not long ago where I found that they were running the radio or the record player about every moment that they were awake. It was going. They even just subdued it during family worship. Didn't turn it off. Just subdued it. Had to have what the head of the house called background music, mind you. And for the family devotions. To me, this was so out of keeping with what we have in the Word of God, that the Lord does want his people to come aside and rest a while. And I'm sure as I speak to you this morning on this line, I'm talking about something with which you're at least familiar, because this is something which is stressed in many conferences to which I go, the times are for the quiet time. Get alone with the Lord. Sometimes this means getting up a little early in the morning. But for those of us who've been practicing this for a long time, we haven't found it a hardship at all to get up early in the morning to have a little time with the Lord. Sometimes only 15 minutes, or sometimes a half an hour. But how wonderful to spend time in His presence before we go out into the business of the day. I was very fortunate, very greatly blessed, I'll use that word rather than the word fortunate, in the life companion that my Lord gave to me for 47 and a half years to come home after a busy day, and we had busy days. Not so busy now, but they were busy then. And come back and have her meet you at the door and look at you and say, you look tired. I've got a cup of tea already for you, you know? And then just to sit down and to enjoy a serene time of fellowship together. This was wonderful. There was something so refreshing about it. You look forward to it. And this is the way it should be with our Lord. Instead of thinking about it as an obligation, that we come into His presence in the morning and have what we call our daily devotion, let it be something to which we really look forward.
This is going to be one of the most pleasant experiences of the day, is just to have him make us lie down in these green pastures. You see, the green pastures not only serve the purpose of providing food, but they also serve the purpose of providing atmosphere. There's something about these green pastures that's very soothing, very lovely. I've come here to your part of the world because I live in a part of the world where we have a lot of drought. The western part of my home state now, Texas, is really suffering. And it's disturbing to go out there and see it, to realize that the farmers who have sown their seed there will lose the whole thing because they didn't have rain. You come into a part of the world such as you live in here, in Virginia and Tennessee, North Carolina, these places, we thank God for the verdant atmosphere that you have. Beautiful. Well, this is what God would have us enjoy as we come into his holy word, so that the scripture becomes something more than a dry book. It comes to us a green pasture into which we go, not so much to, shall I say, feed, but rather to enjoy the surroundings into which the Spirit of God brings us. He makes me lie down in these green pastures. Yes? He invites us to take a rest. And I dare say that if we followed this advice on the Word of God, there'd be less of these nervous frustrations that we hear about, and less need for these tranquilizers that we hear about. And the Lord knows I've paid enough money for tranquilizers down the years because my loved one suffered and needed these things. And we were very grateful that the doctors were able to prescribe something which gave her moments of peace and relaxation. But normally, this should not be necessary at all. You and I should find our relaxation in the presence of the Lord himself. Whether we do this at the beginning of the day, and I would suggest that this is the better part of the day to do it, but not limiting it to that, but to have it perhaps in the middle of the day. Yes? Oh, I realize we have only about half hour for lunch now in most places, but even a part of that could be used, you know, for a time of relaxation, to spend time with the Lord even then. And then certainly at the close of the day, who would think of closing a day without having a wonderful little talk with the one who loved us and gave himself for us? Just as a little touch in this text this morning, when it says here, maketh me lie down, in the Hebrew language it really means he laid me down. And every time I see a mother laying a child down, especially to take a rest, I'm reminded of this text. He lays me down in these green pastures. Then he leads me beside the still waters. Now notice, it doesn't simply say that these are quiet waters or stagnant waters, but they're the kind of waters whose music, whose ripple, is music to your soul. This is what it should do to us. This is the outflowing of the Holy Spirit, who is so frequently presented to us in the Scriptures under the figure of water. And here we have him in this wonderful figure of speech, the waters of quietness. The music of it does something to you. It's not only the atmosphere into which you are brought, but the very music of the Word of God does something. This is altogether apart from the technical things that we have when we go into detailed study of the Word of God, as we may a little later this morning. But just to catch the music of it. Oh, sometimes I pity people who cannot appreciate the music of the Scriptures. We had a dear sister down in New Zealand where we lived for some 3 years who just simply didn't care for music at all. The only meeting that she attended in the assembly was Lord's Day for the breaking of bread, and she always came in just before she felt they were going to have the breaking of bread because she didn't even like the singing of hymns. She had a husband who was passionately fond of music. Can you imagine a combination like that? Get two people like that together in the same house. But the poor dear brother, he took it all very nicely. He had a record player, and he had two favorite records of his. And every once in a while, when she was off guard, he'd go into the bedroom, lock the door, get the record player under the quilt, and play them, just so he could enjoy the music of it. Well, one day the Lord took Brother Morrow home himself. And of course, there was no further need for the record player, because Mrs. Morrow just didn't like music. We came to say goodbye to her as we were leaving there in 1938. I said to my wife, we just got to go and see Mrs. Morrow to say goodbye. Mrs. Morrow at that time was well advanced in years. So I realized that this was probably the last time we'd ever see her. So I made that remark. I said, well, Mrs. Morrow, this is probably the last time we'll see each other here on earth. Yes, she said, this is probably it. But she said, you know, old ladies don't change much. Much as they tell me I'm just as beautiful as I was when I was 18. You know, she liked to really believe that. Anyhow. And I said, oh, one of these days, Mrs. Morrow, you're going to change. Oh, she said, do you think so? Oh, yes, said I know it, Mrs. Morrow. In what way do you think I would change? Well, I said, Mrs. Morrow, the next time I see you, you'll be up in glory strumming a harp and praising the Lord.